Good morning, everybody. Can y'all hear me pretty well? Yeah. Well, once again, it's of course an honor, as it always is, to stand up here and deliver the sermon to you all. For those of you who have not been here in a while or have never heard me preach, for the past several years, I don't even know how many years it's been now, to be honest with you, but I preach once or twice a year or so, and typically what I do is I've been working through the Sermon on the Mount. So I want to say a good 6, 7, 8, I really don't know, honestly, but we are in chapter 6 and verses 19 through 20. We've made it this far, but we are continuing this study on our Lord's Sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And throughout this sermon, does anyone remember, again, it's been such a long time between, does anyone remember the theme that I always point out when preaching through the Sermon on the Mount? If anyone remembers, I'll give you a dollar. I don't know. It's hard. It's a long time. Kingdom righteousness is the theme. We have been looking at, throughout this entire Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been revealing the nature of the righteousness that characterizes citizens of his kingdom. This righteousness is not merely external, but a righteousness that flows from a transformed heart and is lived out by his people. So just a very brief summary of from the beginning of chapter 5 to where we're at now. So far we've seen this righteousness described in several ways. In the Beatitudes at the beginning, Jesus described the blessings that are attached to the transformed life of believers. He then turned to the believer's role in the world, calling us salt and light, emphasizing our witness. And from there, he clarified the believer's relationship to the law, as he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And we looked at what that meant. And then we saw him correct the twisting of the law by the religious leaders that had led to empty religion. And in doing so, he showed how true righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And after this command to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus addressed the practice of righteousness in three religious areas, what were seen as religious areas back then: giving, praying, and fasting. And he described the sinful practice of the religious leaders when they performed these acts, and then described how they are to be done and for what motivation. And in this, he warned his disciples against hypocrisy and the desire for human praise and recognition, teaching that these acts are to be done unto the glory of God, not the applause of man, as they were doing, the religious leaders. So that brings us here to verses 19 through 24 in chapter 6, continuing with the overall theme of kingdom righteousness and exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. We kind of begin a new topic. Jesus will now instruct the disciples on the biblical attitude towards wealth, possessions, and material needs. So read with me Matthew 6, 19 through 24. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Please pray with me. Father God, again, we thank you for today, for bringing us to yourself. You have gathered your bride to worship you, and part of the elements of worship that we get to partake in is the preaching and hearing of your word. And as the preacher this morning, I pray, as I always do, that I would simply get out of the way, that my words would be your word, and that your word being preached and taught and heard this morning would be edifying to your body, whatever that means for all the different hearts in here, whether that's encouragement or conviction or whatever it may be. We pray that your spirit would work in us and edify us and grow us through your word and through this element of worship this morning. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so in this section, we're transitioning, like I said, from acts of piety, like the religious acts that we talked about last time, giving, prayer, and fasting. We saw how the religious leaders were doing those and how Jesus corrected that. But now we're moving to more of the everyday functioning in the world. Christ is teaching that kingdom righteousness affects not only our religious acts and personal piety, but all aspects of our life, our desires, and our motivations. As we saw with the Lord's Prayer, with the petition, "Give us this day our daily bread," or as we saw, it could be said, "Give us day by day our daily bread," believers are to put their trust in God in every aspect of life every day. In today's section of Scripture, our Lord will be discussing the storing up of treasures in verses 19 through 21, the eye in verses 22 and 23, and the impossibility of serving two masters in verse 24. In each of these examples, we'll see that Christ sets before us two, and only two, exclusive options. One can store up treasure in heaven or treasure on earth. One can have a good eye resulting in light or a bad eye resulting in darkness. One can only serve one of two masters, God or money. Jesus emphasizes throughout this section that even in the everyday, what we like to call secular areas of life, there can be no neutrality with regard to God. There can be no fence straddling, even when it comes to what we like to call our money or our possessions and how we view them. So now, although this section is focused on material things, we can deduce that it is also a way of speaking about all of life in this world. Jesus is telling us the proper way to view all of life in this fallen world. Now, before we jump into the specifics of this text, why is this important to us today? And just one reason that I immediately thought of was we live in a very materialistic, consumer-oriented culture, a society where accumulating things is paramount. We live in a nation where keeping up with the Joneses is an obsession, whether we want to admit it or not. In America, people are not praised and looked up to for being righteous, but being rich or successful. The love of money over God, or the service of money as a God, is often the American way. This topic is pertinent to our time, I would say. Capitalism without biblical principles or without Christ becomes distorted by fallen nature. Greed, selfishness, covetousness. Thus, in 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10, Paul says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." So this first part, Jesus begins his teaching on wealth and possessions by contrasting two different places to store up treasures, 19 through 21. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now the instruction here is, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The word treasures in that immediate context does not refer only to money. You know, in the ancient Middle East, treasure would refer to a variety of material goods kept in the home or hidden away on the property. This would encompass hard currency, such as gold, silver, or jewelry. It would include fine fabrics and elaborate clothing, which was hard to produce at the time. It could also refer to livestock or large storehouses of grain. So treasures is really just anything that is valuable, things that we deem valuable enough to store up or keep to ourselves. And before we examine the reasons why we are not to lay up treasures on earth, we need to determine precisely what our Lord was prohibiting. This analysis is important because there are some who interpret this command as forbidding having any extra money set aside or acquiring any earthly possessions that are not immediately necessary. According to this view, investments in gold or silver or real estate, stocks, crypto, even retirement funds would be unbiblical. The thought by those view holders is that people should simply live day by day with no regard for the future, which demonstrates their full and total trust in God. And we can confidently say that that view is unbiblical because it fails to take into account the broad context of Scripture regarding wealth and possessions. So let me debunk this argument just real quick before we move on. Just a couple of things. First, there are examples of men in the Old Testament whom God prospered and made very rich, such as Abraham, Job, David, Solomon, who obviously were not condemned by God for their wealth. Second, the Lord promised Israel economic blessings if they were careful and diligent in observing His commandments. These blessings would even extend to their storehouses, it says. It says they would be blessed with plenty of goods. And the Israelites would have so much money that they would be able to lend to many nations. Third, the Bible teaches that a godly man leaves behind an inheritance so abundant that it even provides for his grandchildren. Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. So obviously, this task would be impossible if all investments, savings, all accumulation of money were forbidden. Paul teaches the same principle in 2 Corinthians 12:14, for the children ought not lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And then finally, there's several passages, especially in the Proverbs, we see a number of them that I won't read all right now, but it teaches the wisdom of financial planning and saving. There's tons of them. So you see, according to the broad context of Scripture, the idea that wealth and possessions are altogether forbidden is wrong. But what Jesus is forbidding is the covetous, selfish, self-centered accumulation of goods. He is speaking against people who place the seeking of material goods before living for God's kingdom. He is rebuking people who accumulate goods not to glorify God, but rather for the sake of self-sufficiency, self-satisfaction, and self-glorification. People who place the accumulation of material things above God, or the Christianization of their family, or their responsibilities to the local church, have made money and possessions into idols. The focus of the Christian life is not to be on the accumulation of riches, but on obedience to God's word and good works defined by that word. Now, what is this meant to correct? There are a number of things that this imperative that Jesus is giving is intended to correct. First, this teaches us not to give such importance to temporal material things. The believer must have a proper perspective regarding the things of this world. They indeed are often necessary and useful, but they must always have a secondary place to spiritual riches and to our service and devotion toward Christ. The Savior taught that our salvation is more important and more valuable than owning the whole world. We know this from Matthew 16. If anyone desires to come to me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Secondly, this teaching is against covetousness and for, Daniel, contentment. Daniel led Sunday school this morning on contentment. The philosophy of modern American consumer culture is on getting more things and getting them right now, even if debt is involved. And this is just one example, but this attitude of rank consumerism is a form of idolatry. We're the richest nation in the world with the highest standard of living in history, yet people are not content. Their lives are centered on grasping for more and more things, whatever those things might be. And consequently, the average American owes $6,000 in credit card debt, but gives less than 2% of their income to the local church. And as our text emphasizes, it's easy to determine where their hearts really are by how they spend their money. Their pleasures and their bellies are their idols. Third, this imperative is against the idea of self-trust, or in trusting in our own possessions as a substitute for God. If we store up possessions and look to them as rendering trust in God unnecessary, or we render to them as a bulwark against disaster, then our riches have taken us away from God. This trusting in riches and possessions is a common stumbling block, and thus Moses warned the Israelites against pride, self-exaltation, and forgetting God when they took possession of the land and became prosperous. This is a bit of a long text, but I want to read it because it captures this point perfectly. Please listen carefully to what the Lord says. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers that it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. You see, this confidence in riches is perhaps the main reason that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew 19 says. For this reason, if God does prosper us, we must give him glory and do with our prosperity as he would have us do. God is responsible for our blessings in this life. If we prosper economically, then we must heed the words of David in Psalm 62:12. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Now that we've covered what lessons this imperative teaches us, we'll move on to how our Lord supports his imperative not to accumulate treasures on earth, with a very logical point that demonstrates the foolishness of focusing our life on gathering worldly possessions. He expresses the reality that all earthly possessions are insecure and temporary. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. So I'll take a moment to sort of break down this one statement here. In Scripture, the moth is often used as a symbol of destruction and decay and the impermanence of earthly things. This imagery draws on the natural behaviors of moths, which were known in the ancient world for their tendency to eat through clothing and other stored goods made from natural materials like wool or linen. A couple of examples straight from Scripture, Job 13:28. Man wastes away like something rotten, like a garment eaten by moths. Isaiah 51:8. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. So you see a couple of examples of moth there. And next, we see the word rust, which can literally be translated eating away. The Greek word can denote either a man's stored grain being consumed by mice or rats or insects. And it also shows an image of corrosion of precious metals. The point is, one can have years of food stored up to have it ruined by critters and bacteria or mold. One's hard currency, such as gold, isn't even safe, for as it says, thieves break in and steal. And the word translated break in means literally dig through, because the houses back then were made of clay bricks, and if someone had the right tools, they could dig a hole through the wall and take your belongings. So Jesus speaks here of a man who comes home to find that the coins and jewelry he was hoarding have all been taken away. So taking this whole sentence, Jesus is referring to all earthly goods and describing pretty much every way they can be lost, expressing the temporary nature of all of them. Jesus is pointing out something that should be obvious to us. Why should we focus our lives on storing up that which so easily can slip through our fingers? Today's precious possessions are often tomorrow's forgotten junk. I mean, think of it. Cars grow old, rust fall apart, clothes wear out. Houses can be destroyed quickly by fire, flood, or wind in seconds. Further, we must never forget that someday each one of us will die and all our earthly possessions will fall into the hands of others. When we are dead, our possessions are meaningless to us because, as the old saying goes, you can't take it with you. Because of this, those who trust in riches are very short-sighted. They ignore the reality of the future. Only God is unchanging, which is why only he merits our trust. Thus, Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, regarding rich believers, saying, charge those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You see, there's this infinite stark contrast between the insecure foundation of possessions, which can be taken away in a moment, and God, who is eternal and the all-sufficient, who ministers richly to his people's necessities and right desires, and who, as a source of enjoyment to those who trust in him, can never fail. So this argument about the unreliability and temporal nature of earthly riches leads us to an exhortation from Jesus, which is the only logical alternative to laying up treasures on earth. He says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So we see, whereas earthly treasures are unreliable, temporal, and fleeting, heavenly treasures are permanent and can never be taken away. They are not part of this fallen world which is passing away, or the elements which will melt and be burned up on the day of the Lord. They are spiritual riches, which are incorruptible and eternal. Thus, Peter spoke in 1 Peter of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Paul tells us that the things which presently are not seen are eternal in 2 Corinthians. Then he assured us that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says that our good works will endure the day and receive a reward. Consequently, we are to live as strangers and pilgrims on earth. We must focus our lives on the fact that there are treasures in heaven, and they are every bit as real as the treasures we see on earth. Actually, more real. They are treasures that last forever. Now, what exactly are these treasures in heaven? Well, we could talk, there could be a whole sermon just on that. But let's just mention that there is the reward of heaven itself and the joy and bliss of living in God's presence. This is the meaning in a similar passage in John, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. You see, the man who truly believes in the Savior will take far more care regarding the supply of the needs of his soul than the desires of his physical body. Instead of living like the unregenerate who are focused on this world and this life only, we are to give all diligence to make our calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. Our hopes, our cares, our dreams, and our happiness are connected to Jesus and eternal life in him. When we see the incomparable contrast between the things of this world and the inheritance that Christ has merited for us, we will be content. We will trust the Savior and live for him and put him first in all things, knowing that he has gone to prepare a place for us. Our Lord assures us that the sacrifices made to follow him are well worth it. He says, and everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. See, it's a great comfort and motivation to know that whatever we do for our Lord lasts forever. It cannot decay or rust or be taken away by thieves. So it would be good for us to view our lives from a heavenly, eternal perspective. With this perspective, we will have the foundation and reason for denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following our Savior. It is a great encouragement for our labors. This exhortation to not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven, is followed by another argument which addresses the heart. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The word heart in Scripture denotes every aspect of who we are. It encompasses the will, the intellect, and emotions. It speaks to what is of central importance to our being. If we live for this world and focus on our lives on building up earthly treasure, then our hearts will continue to be aligned to and enslaved by these earthly things. The heart will go in the direction of that which we count precious. Or to think of it the other way around, what we find precious shows us the state of our heart. If the things that we ultimately consider precious and valuable are in heaven, our very best thoughts will fly in the same direction. But if our choicest possessions are of the earth, our heart will be earthbound. Church, let us examine our lives and see where our heart really is. Do we rob God of his tithes and offerings so we can spend the money on luxuries that we really don't need? Do we avoid weekly worship to tend to other things that we treasure? As we go about our day, do we think about Christ and his word, or are we continuously caught up in the worldly endeavors? Our thoughts and actions reveal the allegiance of our hearts. For many professing Christians, Jesus is only a side compartment to life, a necessary fire escape from hell. However, Christ and his kingdom should be and must be our priority. The Redeemer must take the first place in our hearts. We must fix our supreme affections on Jesus and not the things of the world. The man who loves Christ will inevitably seek meaning and fulfillment and happiness in him, both for the present and the future. But the man that seeks these things in the present life, who places the Redeemer in a little side compartment, will prove himself a lover of this world and not God, which we'll talk about in a little bit when we talk about the two masters. Consider where your treasure is, church, where you now look for meaning and fulfillment and happiness. Paul understood this teaching well and thus instructed the Colossians, saying, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You see, because we are united with Jesus in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, we are to be continually seeking the things that are above. Next, let's look at the eyes. Jesus follows his reasoning about having one's heart in the right place with a saying about the necessity of having a sound or healthy eye. He says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" So what does Jesus mean when he says the eye is the lamp of the body? Well, as we all know, it allows the body to see. Without the eye, there's no illumination and direction in the outside world. And in this sense, the eye is our lamp. It serves as a flashlight to view reality. And the way we operate the eye is used by Christ to illustrate a very important spiritual truth, similar to what we just talked about. Jesus says that the eye must be healthy or righteous if the body is to be full of light. The general idea is that a good, sound, or upright eye will lead to a body full of light, or a life dominated and regulated by the truth, the Word of God, while a wicked eye will lead the body into darkness. The body with the wicked eye is described as full of darkness. A darkened eye corrupts the whole life, and when understood properly, we see how this obscure saying strongly reinforces what we just said about the heart. For the eye follows the heart. The man who is not regenerated by the Holy Spirit and does not have a sound, spiritually illuminated eye to guide him has an evil eye. His eye is focused on the things of this world. It's greedy, selfish, worldly. Consequently, the whole body lives in ethical darkness, being enslaved to sin. The man whose heart treasures this world will have an evil, covetous, selfish eye. We must ask ourselves, if our hearts are spiritual and singly set upon Christ, we have to ask ourselves that question. Are my eyes singly set upon Christ? Is your eye healthy? Does it guide you towards spiritual treasure? Or is your eye bad? Does it lead you to seek the lusts and treasures of this world? Once again, we are presented with only two options. If the eye attempts to focus a little on God while it's really primarily focused on this world, the result is not some light. The result is total darkness. If you say that Jesus is your Savior and Lord, your first love, but focus your life upon things and money and power and self-glorification or whatever, then you do not have some light, you have no light. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Our heart must be directed with an exclusive and steady gaze towards Christ and His kingdom. If we are distracted and sidetracked by worldly aims and anxieties, we will not have a clear perception of the truth. The man who gives lip service to Christ but dedicates his life to possessions is a practical atheist. His eyes focus, shows the truth of his heart and who or what his master is. Let our eyes be healthy and affixed on our Lord Jesus, while our heart treasures Him and the eternal gifts that He gave us. Now we look at the two masters section. We see that after contrasting heavenly and earthly rewards and the good and bad eye, our Lord continues and speaks about two masters. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So here, Jesus illustrates the total commitment which he requires of his disciples by talking about the service required of slaves. See, he's not speaking about employers from, you know, we can have more than one employer. We can have two different jobs. But Christ is pointing out that when a master buys and thus owns a slave, that slave owes a complete commitment to him, the owner. In fact, the word serve here in the Greek means literally be a slave to. The slave master demands a total and undivided commitment of his slaves. It's impossible to serve two masters simultaneously. The disciples does not own himself, his time, his possessions, his money. Everything is God's, and thus we must live with God as the undisputed master of our lives. Because God is God and we are sinful creatures saved by grace, we cannot compartmentalize our lives and say, well, I have complete control over this part of my life, my money, my wealth, my job, personal relationships. And God has control of these activities, church, acts of piety. The believer has no time off from being a disciple of Jesus. There is no time when he can relax his commitment to Christ's lordship, God's law, or Christian ethics. Disciples do not get vacations from truth or sanctification. An inconsistent or part-time service is not enough. And actually, it's no service at all. It's a fake service. Being a Christian is a full-time endeavor. Perhaps nowhere in the Bible is the exclusive service that God demands more clearly set forth than right here. And Christ explains why it's impossible to be a slave of two masters by noting that the slave's heart cannot be divided. He says, for either he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. So the man who attempts to serve two different owners will soon discover that his loyalties really belong only to one master and not the other. For a while, he may deceive himself and think that it's possible to serve both, but over time, he realizes where his real allegiance lies. We can think of the rich young ruler, where this rich young ruler went to Jesus and said, what do I have to do to earn or to get eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. And he said, I've kept all the commandments. I'm good. And Jesus said, well, sell all your possessions and give them to the poor and follow me. And what do we see? This command made the man sad because he was very rich. And of course, there's no indication that he followed Jesus' command. The rich young ruler had been a very pious Jew, outwardly. However, his heart allegiance was not toward God, but toward his great possessions. Therefore, when he was put in a position where he had to choose between Christ and his riches, he chose his riches. His possessions were his master and his God. Even though outwardly he was very devout and religious, the man who serves money and the things of this world, he was a man who served money and not God. And that was the issue. He thought he had, or he thought he could serve two masters, but quickly found out who his real master was, or what his real master was, and that was his possessions. And the man who serves money and things of this world, yet claims to be a Christian and love God, soon finds out that God's commandments and priorities conflict with his own desires. Thus, in order to serve money or whatever else, the man must either renounce God or pervert God's word to allow for human autonomy and idolatry. This is the reason, a very simple reason, why pagans and homosexuals and adulterers and atheists and all the like hate God and despise the Bible. Their hearts are united with their idols that they have created and will not submit to God. There is no neutrality. There can be no fence sitting when it comes to God and his word, because his demands are all-encompassing and absolute. And in case you haven't noticed, this is an application of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. This commandment is foundational and basic to the keeping of all of God's precepts. The positive form of this command focuses on our complete and undivided loyalty to God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Jesus called this the first and greatest commandment. Thus, the saying about two masters is a call to radical discipleship rooted directly in the first and primary commandment. The Christian exhibiting kingdom righteousness has a whole and totally, a total devotion to his God. So we see yet another characteristic of kingdom righteousness in this passage that we've covered today. So to conclude, I would just say that, as we always must, we must examine our own hearts. Do our affections line up with our profession? Do we, with our lips, profess that we serve God alone, but with our actions serve money or whatever other lust? Is God first in our hearts, or do our possessions or whatever else takes first place in our lives? God is a jealous God and will not tolerate rivals. He is infinitely holy and will not put up with idols. We cannot divide our service between God and the world. So let us say, as Caleb said in Joshua, I wholly followed the Lord my God. Are we as committed as David, who declared in Psalm 119, I will keep your precepts with my whole heart? And of course, I pray none of us are rebuked as the Lord rebuked Israel. They have not wholly followed me. The way we live reveals whether our faith is genuine or whether it is counterfeit. The way we live reveals if we are meeting the command to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, a righteousness that is of the kingdom. Let our treasures be those in heaven. Let our hearts and our eyes be wholly set on those treasures. Let us serve our God with our whole heart, soul, and strength. Next week, we'll be looking at the next section of Jesus' sermon where he addresses anxiety, which fits in very well with this message, of course. You know, this morning, Daniel led Sunday school and talked about contentment, and Kevin next week will be talking about similar, but more on the sides of anxiety. And my next week is about anxiety. So it's funny how the Lord works those things out. But that concludes my sermon, so let us pray, and then we'll move on to the last hymn to sing. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come before you acknowledging the condition of our hearts. We confess that too often we have treasured the things of this world above the riches of your kingdom. We often place our hopes or our security, our affection in the things that are fleeting, leaving you a secondary place in our lives. So forgive us, Lord. We ask for your forgiveness for our divided loyalties. We pray that you would renew in us a heart wholly devoted to you. Fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter and finisher of our faith, that we may store up treasures in heaven and not be consumed by the lusts of this world. Grant us the wisdom, Lord. Grant us the strength and the grace to serve you alone, to love you with our whole heart, mind, and strength, and to live in light of the eternal realities of your kingdom. May our lives bear witness to the righteousness of your kingdom and bring glory to your name. In the name of Christ, our Lord and Master, we pray. Amen.